Like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be focusing on a verse there as really the topic of our study this morning, and I intend to, Lord willing, continue this study this evening. And then while we'll continue the same subject matter to one degree or another, we'll see a list in chapter 1 that we'll be studying, Lord willing, throughout the coming weeks, not necessarily successively all in order. We may have a sermon or two in between them, but we'll start a study here this morning that will continue for some time, Lord willing. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. It's certainly good to see some who are visiting with us. We want you to know that you are certainly our honored guest, and we are so encouraged by your presence. We hope that this period of study and worship has been beneficial to you, that you've been encouraged by it, and it's our prayer that that would continue in this study. We want you to know that you've certainly been an encouragement to us, and we extend to you an open invitation to come back and then to study with us from God's Word if you'd have that desire. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18, the Apostle Peter says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." We are commanded to grow in Christ, and this is a verse that I've preached from in this place a few times and then several more times beyond that in my short time preaching the gospel. It is a common theme of study that we involve ourselves in as Christians. It is certainly an important theme. It is vitally important to our soul's benefit and our soul's health. Without spiritual growth, we're not going to make it to heaven, but we'll regress in our steps of faith and eventually lose our salvation. But the command to grow is oftentimes, sadly, viewed with the perspective of a grudging obligation. We see that all the time. And I know that every single one of us at one point in our walks of faith have felt that way about growing in Christ in our study of Scripture. We see it as a grudging obligation. It takes hard work. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, we're to show diligence to rightly divide the word of truth. That's great energy and effort. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, the writer there by inspiration says that much study is wearisome to the flesh. And that's not to discourage study or to undermine the value of study, but it's just a simple fact that if we're to give our diligence in study of God's word, it's going to take a lot of energy. It's going to take a lot of effort. And as we see in Luke chapter 10 with the example of Martha and Mary when Jesus was in their midst, and Mary was distracted with much serving and questioned why her sister was not helping her to the extent of asking Jesus to basically reprove her for not helping her. Jesus said that Martha has chosen the good part. So it takes some prioritization. And therefore, if we are prioritizing especially spiritual matters over the physical, it's going to take sacrifice. Growing in God's word is not easy, but that should not lead us to view it with a perspective as if it is a grudging obligation. I think we can learn a lot from Peter's description of growth. Notice, he doesn't just say grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is one of those verses, at least speaking for myself, that I've read over and over and over and over and over again. And I think that I've emphasized it correctly in regard to what he means by growing the grace and knowledge, but I've never quite been able to or thought to highlight that idea of growing in the grace. We'll see the connection of growing in the grace and knowledge throughout this study, but I think that emphasizing the fact of Peter's command to grow in grace is extremely beneficial. It brings to us a refreshing perspective of growing in grace, and not just growing in knowledge, but growing in the grace and knowledge. Grace is something we understand as unmerited favor, and the way the world looks at grace is that we are completely passive in our relationship to it. In other words, God certainly gives the grace, but since the grace comes from God and we cannot earn it, that we have no part to play at all. And we rightly emphasize, like by places in Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, that grace is God's part and faith is man's part. But that doesn't mean that man does not have a part to play in the grace that God gives. And so this idea of a passive form of grace where we receive grace but we do nothing at all as people who receive grace is unscriptural and it's very dangerous. The Bible is very clear that God gives the grace and we don't deserve it. But it's also very clear that as God gives grace, we progress toward it and in it. And so we involve ourselves in the gift of grace that God gives us. And that's exactly what Peter's expressing here. Don't just receive God's grace, but grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that the knowledge that we are growing in God's grace, as we grow in the knowledge of His Word and the application of it, brings a refreshing perspective to our call to give diligence and growing before God as His children. And I hope to establish that by the Word this morning and this evening, Lord willing. Consider the grace of God. What does it mean to grow in the grace of God? We need to think about the grace of God in order to understand that. And we can look at the grace of God from a few different perspectives. And there are lexicographers who give definitions as it pertains to the use of charis, that word grace, within the New Testament and its context to bear out those definitions. They study the language that is used in its various contexts, and that's how we get definitions, and that's what a lexicographer does for us. The word charis is the Greek word translated into grace throughout the New Testament. Thayer gives the definition of goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. That's exactly what it means, as God expresses His goodwill, loving kindness, and favor toward us. But consider firstly that it is a description of God's attitude toward us, His disposition of favor. This is what Artin Gingrich defines charis as, at least in his second entry, a beneficent disposition towards someone, favor, grace, gracious care, help, and goodwill. So it's really expressing the goodwill attitude or attitude of favor that God has toward man. In other words, He wants what's best for us. He wants us to dwell and He wants us to flourish, ultimately spiritually. But this disposition He has toward us is not a reaction from anything we've done to curry His favor. Much the opposite. This is actually a disposition God has toward His creation before He created. He knew that there would need to be a plan set in place to save man who had lost their souls due to their own ill-advised decisions. And He had that mindset before time began. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, Peter calls Him the God of all grace. And he goes on to demonstrate a benefit of that, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, and after you have suffered a while, may He perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. The perfecting, establishing, and strengthening, and settling us is a product of this favorable disposition of God. But notice He's called the God of all grace. That is, all grace comes from Him as an origin. He is the source of grace, but He is the essence of grace. He is who exemplifies grace. In other words, grace is not just some attitude that God has toward us as lowly man, as a concept that He's come up with Himself, that He's invented, but it's who He is. God is goodwill. He is favor. He is help and care in time of need. It's to this nature that David in Psalm 51 appealed to. When he had sinned with Bathsheba against Uriah the Hittite, he says in verse 1, as we've recently studied in another sermon, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness." Notice that. I want You to have mercy on me, but this is according to, I'm appealing to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We noted in a previous study that word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, and it means as defined by Hallett, faithfulness, goodness, and graciousness. The Old Testament doesn't use Greek, and it doesn't have the word that is translated into grace in the New Testament, but hesed is the concept of grace in the Old Testament, according to Your loving kindness. It's what the Lord revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, when Moses said, "Show me Your glory," and he said, "I'll proclaim My name to you." In verse 6 of Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness." That's the word hesed and truth. And that goodness, or that loving kindness, that faithfulness, that goodness and graciousness is expressed furthermore in the next verse, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. His loving kindness is expressed in His forgiveness and mercy and pardon of those who have wronged Him. He is certainly full of grace. And that grace, as we've indicated, is a part of His nature, which means that grace is eternal. It existed before we ever even did, and therefore it was put into practice when someone needed it. You see, in the beginning was God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, before everything was created, they were there and they're perfect, infallible, and they dwell in unity and righteousness. There was no need for that. But it's expressed after creation at the fall of man. But it was always there as a part of God's nature. In Psalm 103 and verse 17, the psalmist says, "The mercy," or hesed, that word, "of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children." The very notion that the Lord desires to express His favor and goodwill towards sinful man is a part of His eternal nature. And so grace has reference to God's attitude or disposition toward man. But then it has reference to the gift of His favor toward man. As Art and Gingrich define it in their third entry, it's the practical application of goodwill. Not just the attitude, but a practical application of goodwill, a sign of favor, a gracious deed or gift, benefaction. And so think of it in this way. The mere attitude of one to another who wishes them well is not enough. That's good. But if we tell someone, "I want what's best for you," that only goes so far. It may comfort them in that expression of goodwill toward them and our attitude toward them. But it doesn't do much unless we are able, or having the ability, are willing to help them in some way. James 2 talks about that as faith coming together with works and being made perfect. And so think about that about God. He has this attitude of favor toward us, but what good is that attitude of favor if He doesn't do anything about it? And so grace is not just how He views man and how He feels about man in regard to wanting their goodwill, wanting them to be good spiritually, ultimately, and be better off, but it's about Him taking action and expressing that thought in a practical manner of application. And we see that in the justification we find in Christ. In Romans, the third chapter, in verse 24, Paul says we're justified freely by His grace. That is His favor. We would add unmerited favor rightly, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by His blood through faith. And so notice there that this favor, we might describe it as, again, unmerited favor, that God certainly had an attitude toward us, but expressed toward us, is in our justification. We did not merit that. But much to the contrary, being needing justification shows that we cannot earn it, and God justifies us, and that is the favor He has on us. But I want us to notice the gift of God's Son that is intimately connected to this. We're justified freely by His grace through Jesus. And so Jesus is intimately associated with the expression of God's grace. And we could say that Jesus is a gift of God's grace. It emanates from His favor He has towards man and His desire for their goodwill. It's made possible through the gift of God's Son. In chapter 6 and verse 23, Paul demonstrates that the wages of sin is death, and he notes that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the gift that brings us salvation, and that eternal life is the gift that comes through Him as a sacrifice. But all of that is coming from this grace of God toward man, this unmerited favor that God has towards man. And we call it unmerited favor because of the reasons Paul establishes in Romans. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, after indicating that Abraham was justified by his faith, he says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." Which means that if Abraham was justified as a matter of works, it would have been a debt God owed him. But that's not what happened. He was justified by faith, therefore, according to grace, as the passage demonstrates. In chapter 11 and verse 6, Paul says again that if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, if you have earned it by perfect works, then it's not a matter of unmerited favor. You earned it. But if it's a matter of unmerited favor that God gifted you, then it's impossible to have it said to be done by meritorious works. We did not earn this, but it's a matter of God's eternal disposition, His eternal nature, and having favor toward those in need of it, and then an expression of that in the plan of salvation through Christ. But as we often indicate, and very rightly stress, as the gospel does, this unmerited favor expressed in the giving of God's Son and the justification we receive through it, although it cannot be merited, it is unmerited favor. It must be accessed. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, after demonstrating it's by faith according to God's grace, not by meritorious works, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, through whom also, that is Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So grace is also an area where we stand. That is, we stand in God's favor. He has favor on us. We're right with Him. We're justified. But that happens as we've accessed it by faith. In chapter 10, he'd go on to say that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And very clearly in the gospel that is recorded by Paul in his epistle to the Romans, this accessing the grace of God by faith is through obedience to the gospel. And this is why throughout Scripture the gospel is intimately connected with grace. Notice in Acts the 20th chapter, when the Apostle Paul is speaking of going to Jerusalem, knowing that the Spirit had already prophesied about the trouble that would come to him, he says, none of these things moved me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You access it by faith, that coming from the gospel, there's the connection with grace. Paul likewise mentioned in Galatians 1 and verse 6, when he spoke about the apostasy that was brewing in the churches of Galatia, he said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. How do you turn away or fall from the grace of God? The Scripture is very clear that's possible. You turn away from the gospel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he pairs that gospel not simply with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as some would like to put it. There's a distinction between gospel and then the teachings of the New Testament. But he pairs that gospel with doctrine that is sound. And so you turn away from the grace of Christ when you turn away from the gospel message in its entirety of the doctrine and pattern that is established of sound words. So know that the practical application of God's favor in His disposition toward man is the death of Jesus in the gospel of Christ, but that's accessed by the gospel message. It's called the message of the cross for a reason, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. But with that, I want us to understand something. If the grace of God and its practical application and the offering of justification through the death of Christ is accessed through this gospel message, that is, faith that is produced by it, and that faith, as Romans 1 verse 5 says, is obedient faith, then certainly it has to be thoroughly investigated and applied to continue in that grace. And that's its purpose as well. Notice in Titus chapter 2, in verse 11, that this gift that is accessed by the gospel further teaches us the life that we are to live, the transformation that is supposed to be undergone according to the grace of God. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Titus says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Many would read that verse and stop there. This grace of God, unmerited favor, it brings salvation, and it's appeared to all men. We're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by doing anything ourselves. And certainly we're not saved by earning it by doing anything. But we are saved by doing something. That's what obedience is. And you're not just saved by grace through faith to no longer change anymore. But notice what it teaches us. The grace of God teaches us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. This idea of him giving himself for us is parallel to what verse 11 says, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's the message of the cross. It's the message of Jesus Christ crucified, not for His own sins, but for the sins of everyone else as that perfect sacrifice so that our sins can be atoned for. He is the propitiation of our sins, as we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. By grace we are justified through the death of Jesus. He gave Himself for us. We know about that. And we access that gift of God's grace through the gospel of Christ. But as we do that, we continue in it. And what it does is it changes us entirely. The whole purpose of Jesus giving Himself for us is to purify us and make us a special people, giving us a release from every lawless deed to be a special people zealous for good works. In other words, you're not just saved to continue living as you lived before without consequence. We are saved by the grace of God in the sacrifice of Christ to furthermore be transformed by the teaching of the gospel. This is exactly the point that Paul stressed in Romans chapter 6 when they asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He demonstrated no, and he demonstrated how, in part, like Titus 2:11 tells us in verse 12 as well, the grace of God teaches us. He says in verse 5 of Romans 6, we have been united together in the likeness of His death, so certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. What do you mean by that, Paul? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So he's not talking about the future resurrection and judgment, which is certainly true, but that's not what this passage is talking about. It's talking about this newness of life of verse 4. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. What do you mean by that, Paul? For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grace of God in Christ's sacrifice is not just something which pertains to the release of sin initially, but it pertains to death to sin entirely. Death being a separation. We don't live in sin. We don't practice sin. But as Christ raised to die no more, we raise from our baptism to die no more spiritually. As we walk according to what the grace of God teaches us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And that really gets us to the thrust of this idea of growing in the grace of God, where there is a third description of God's grace, of His favor. And it's the effect that it produces. As Artin Gingrich defined in his fourth entry, exceptional effect produced by generosity and favor. He has the attitude of favor toward us, and he does something about that in a practical manner by sending his Son and then revealing the gospel where we access that grace and teaching us further what to do, and that's the effect. It justifies us, there's an effect, but it also transforms us. There are certain immediate effects that it has, as we just mentioned. It releases us from sin and death. As Romans 8 and verses 1 and 2 says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. It justifies us. As we mentioned in Romans 5 and verse 1, we have been justified by faith. And in chapter 5 and verse 9, we are justified by His blood. And so where we were guilty, we are now just free from sin. But it also reconciles us to God. There in Romans 5 as well, in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And so where we had a relationship with God that was severed and destroyed by sin, now we are reconciled to Him. We are in a relationship with Him again. And that's the immediate effects of the application of God's grace by faith as we access it and stand in it. And in addition to that, as we are released from sin and death, justified and reconciled to God, we are made God's child. Romans 8 talks about how we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Those are immediate effects. One can be completely and totally lost in the depths of immorality, degraded in the greatest possible way, the most evil person you could ever think of. And them having faith in the sacrifice of Christ and submission to His gospel and obedience in baptism can come up, and each and every one of these things occurs instantaneously after baptism. They are forgiven of their sins. They are justified. They are reconciled to God. They are a child of God. But while so much change has occurred, there is so much change yet to occur. Which brings us to the next point. The immediate effect is not the only part of God's grace, not the only focus. It's the start of it. Consider with the Romans, as they ask, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. We've died to sin and we should live no longer in it. They said in verse 15 of Romans 6, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. They had gained access into that grace wherein they stand. And their question is, since we have God's grace and stand in it, can't we sin without consequence? He's saying, no, you're missing the whole point. It wasn't just to initially release you from the death to which sin leads and from sin itself, but forevermore. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 demonstrates the consequences of turning to sin after receiving the immediate effects of God's grace as it's applied by faith. He asks the Corinthians, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He's writing to the Corinthians who had once obeyed the gospel. They had a lot of problems and he's seeking their reconciliation to God. Sin had severed them again. And he's saying, don't receive the grace of God in vain. You received the grace of God in your baptism and your sins were washed away. But that's in vain if you turn back to sin. And we see the ultimate insidious implications of that in Hebrews 10 and verse 26 when he talks about those who sin willfully or go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge, as we'll talk about in other studies this evening, is an epinosis knowledge, which includes a participation. That is, you've accessed it by faithful obedience. And if you sin willfully after that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why? Because you have trampled the Son of God underfoot. And you've counted the blood of the covenant by which we have been sanctified a common thing. And you've insulted the Spirit of grace. And so the grace of God is not just about bringing those immediate effects, but it's about starting something greater with that beginning. Consider furthermore that change from the immediate effect is just the beginning. In Acts the 11th chapter, when the gospel had reached Antioch, including the Hellenists who were Gentiles, the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to see about that and then to encourage the brethren. As we read in Acts chapter 4, he is called the son of encouragement by the apostles. Notice what it says he saw in Acts 11 and verse 23. When he came to Antioch and had seen the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? He saw people who were Gentiles, who were living differently, having been cleansed of their sins and praising God and worshiping God and living in a different way. He was able to observe the grace of God. How could this ever happen? By no other way than the grace, the unmerited favor of God and the redemption and the power of Christ's blood. And when he saw the grace of God, notice he was glad. But what did he do? He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He's saying continue in the grace of God. And we actually see that phrase in chapter 13 when he tells the Jews to continue in the grace of God. He sees the grace and he says continue with the Lord in that. Continue growing. Continue progressing in his favor. We see what that looks like in part in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 when the apostle Paul says that whom he, that is God, foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is the ultimate focus of the redemption in Christ's blood. It's so that one day we can be raised to an incorruptible image of the Son of God. He's the firstborn among his brethren. He was raised and he ascended to heaven incorruptible. And we're told in promise in 1 Corinthians 15 and a multitude of other passages that we have the hope of a resurrected, glorious, incorruptible spiritual body so that we can inhabit heaven because flesh and blood can't. That's the goal. But I want us to notice in verse 30 what leads to that goal. He called us. First, he predestined us. Those who are in Christ are those who will receive this blessing. Not an individual predestination, but a group predestination. Those who are in the location of Christ. Then he called us by the gospel. Many are called, few are chosen. Those who are the predestined are those who answer that call and are in the body of Christ. And whom he called, therefore he justified. That's what we read about before, the immediate effect. The blood of Christ being applied by faith is justifying us. Cleansing of us of our sins, and then us being standing before God innocent without sin. But notice, those whom he justified, he glorified. You're justified, but then you're glorified. And I know that in the context, this looks to the resurrection body and the end. But the scripture makes very clear that this glorification starts now. He will consummate it ultimately in the judgment, in the resurrection. But after we're justified in Christ by obeying the gospel, He then begins this transformative process of glorification. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John says that, "Beloved, now we are children of God, yet it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Notice this. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The transformative process starts now. But it doesn't start separate and apart, and it doesn't progress separate and apart from God. You cannot be transformed. You cannot undergo this glorifying process without the grace of God. This is a part of God's grace. This is the effect that is exceptional that God's grace has. And it is in conjunction with the sacrifice of Christ and the communication of that sacrifice and what it teaches us about the life lived after applying that sacrifice in the gospel of Christ. And that is the grace of God in us. That's God continually bestowing His favor on us to the end of our being glorified as He promised. And it certainly involves effort on our part. Hence the encouragement of the Apostle Peter in verse 18 of chapter 3, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Consider that he joins knowledge with grace. And while these two things are obviously separate concepts, they are nevertheless intimately associated with each other, inseparable in regard to the gospel of Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his description and all his definitions of charis, the Greek word translated into grace, Arden Gingrich says that there are a number of passages which charis or grace is evidently to be understood in a very concrete sense. In other words, it's not just this abstract concept like the disposition of God. He has favor toward us, but what does that look like? But it's a very concrete sense and an aspect of charis or grace. In other words, it's something we can possess and hold within our own possessions. And he says it is hardly to be differentiated from dunamis, which is translated power and miracle in other places, or from gnosis, which is knowledge, or from doxa, which is glory. In other words, what I'm trying to emphasize, and what I think he is trying to emphasize, is that it's not enough to just think about the grace of God as something that we have no involvement in, that he somehow unexplainably and mysteriously and miraculously rains down upon us every day. But it's something that he puts into our possession. And it's something that we utilize and we progress in. And it's certainly the favor of God expressed in those ways. Think about it in regard to, as he mentions, hardly to be differentiated from dunamis or power. In a concrete sense, someone could possess a grace in regard to power in a spiritual gift. We see that throughout the New Testament when spiritual gifts existed because of the infancy of the church. In order for God's word to be revealed, there had to be miraculous knowledge, a spiritual gift, miraculous prophecy, a spiritual gift, and then the confirmation of those messages by miracles of healings and other sorts. And in that way, it was from God. They didn't earn it. They didn't work for it. It was just given them by God, but they were to utilize it. And they were to grow in it. So grace is seen in a very concrete sense from the gift of those miraculous gifts or power, dunamis, from God. But think of it also in regard to the relation of those miraculous gifts and their purpose, to reveal God's word. And then think of God's word revealed. Romans 1 and verse 16 says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, or dunamis of God to salvation. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter says that we're kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. How are we going to be kept until the end? Well, by God's power. But what does that associate with? The gospel. The gospel of Christ is the power of God, which connects us with the faith. We're kept by the power of God through faith. And so we, in a very real sense, appropriate the power of God, the dunamis of God. And we receive that to the end of our salvation by faith. But that's all about God's grace. And so someone who says, if you try to study God's Word to know what to do and then do it, what you're saying is you're earning our salvation. That's not what God's Word says. How do you know what to do without God revealing it to you? And how does that have any kind of power whatsoever unless it's inspired of God? It didn't come from man. It's by the grace of God. To neglect God's Word is to neglect His power toward our salvation. As we sing from time to time, His power can make you what you ought to be. By His grace. He mentioned gnosis in regard to knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, Paul says, I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him with all utterance and knowledge. The grace of God he thanks God for among them, and he says in utterance and knowledge. And while certainly it may be a reference to spiritual gifts, it is by no means lesser true in regard to our knowledge as we study God's Word. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, when Paul is referencing the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia and the giving to the needy saints in Jerusalem and encouraging the Corinthians to follow suit. Notice in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7 what he says. As you abound in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Have we grown in the knowledge of God's Word? We're growing in grace. We don't get that from anyone but Him, and we don't get that from anything but His unmerited favor. And then he mentioned that it's much to be associated with glory, as we saw in Romans 8 and verse 30. The Greek word that is the verb form of doxa, whom He justified, He glorified. We start that transformation. And someone says, I am being transformed into the glorious image of Christ. And someone says, how dare you say that? We're not worthy of that. Well, no, we may not be worthy, but by the grace of God, we are being transformed. We see that in regard to the apostolic ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, when he says, in comparison to the Old Testament ministry of Moses, where his face glowed and he had to put a veil over his face as he spoke with the children of Israel or afterward, he says, we all, in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we all, as the apostles, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we concretely receive and hold within our possessions, within our person, in a transformative sense, the glory of God. But obviously we don't earn it. Obviously we did not produce that within ourselves. It's by the grace of God that we are what we are. We see that in chapter 4 in verse 16 in regard to not just the apostolic ministry, but the ones to whom they minister through the gospel, we who read their message. In verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, he demonstrates this glory, this doxa, which is associated with the unmerited favor of God bestowed on us as we grow in it ourselves. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart in this trials and persecutions, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The context is that glory Paul talked about. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And you know what? In verse 18, he's not talking about heaven, although we could maybe work that in there because that's the ultimate goal. The things which are not seen are the spiritual truths of God's Word and the transformative process of our souls. You don't see the transformation physically. That's why he says the outward man is perishing, but we take heart knowing not by sight, but by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight, he says in chapter 5, that as we partake in the Word of God, we are partaking in His grace and He is transforming us into that same glory. And so when Peter says grow in the grace and knowledge, it's because knowledge is part of the gift of His grace. And that's how we grow in His grace. It's not enough to just have our sins forgiven in the blood of Christ. But that's to an ultimate end goal of our glorification and our transformation to be like Him. And what do we say after that happens? After we've grown so much in the gospel, after we've broken free from the bondage of sin and the habits that we produced as a man of sin have been completely and utterly decimated, we've mortified our members, like Colossians 3 says. Do we boast about how we've changed ourselves completely? Do we boast about how much knowledge we've gained and then applied in our lives because we are so good? No, we say, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now in this context, again, he's talking about his apostolic ministry, and it can be in a way applied to us as we consider the ministry we're given to. So I want us to notice what he says there. By the grace of God, I am what I am. He's been transformed from persecutor to a disciple who is persecuted. Who could ever do that? But the power and the grace of God. But notice what he adds to that. It was not in vain. We talked about that before. To turn back to the sinful life, to neglect the great salvation, as Hebrews chapter 2 says, and turn away from the gift of life, is to receive God's grace in vain. Is God's grace wonderful? Is God's grace powerful? Is it important? Certainly. But if you receive God's grace in the obedience to the gospel, in the initial forgiveness of sins and becoming a child of God, and you don't do anything else, we're receiving God's grace in vain. But he says, I didn't receive it in vain. How, Paul? What'd you do? But I labored more abundantly than they all. And notice what he says. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You know, he's not contradicting himself. This is just another instance of the not but sentence structure in the New Testament. He's saying, not just me, not merely me, but especially the grace of God. Or as he says in Galatians 2 in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's another not but sentence structure. It is no longer I who live. But then he goes on to say, I do live by faith. It is no longer merely I who live, but especially Christ who lives in me. He's magnified in me. And he does that through laboring abundantly, through putting in the work, through putting in the effort. We talk about the grace of God from time to time, and there are those who suggest that we don't talk about the grace of God enough. I want to hear less and less about obedience and study, and more about the grace of God. But the entire message of the gospel, from the difficult portions, which are hard to hear, things which we've got to change and make sacrifices because God said it, to the most wonderful things that are easy to hear, that everyone wants to hear. Like God saved us by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All of that is the grace of God. And if we're not studying that and we're not applying that, then we are not growing in the grace of God. And if you can't get to heaven separate from the grace of God, then it logically is true that you cannot get to heaven without growing in God's word and knowledge and application and being transformed into that glorious image of Christ by applying those words. That's what it means to grow as a Christian. Doesn't that bring a healthy and refreshing perspective to this? It shouldn't be a grudging obligation. This is about partaking in the unmerited favor and the free gift of God toward us. You're refusing that gift. We refuse that gift when we refuse to study God's word, when we refuse to break free from our old habits and our sinful character that we express before Christ. We refuse the gift of God He's freely offering us when we don't want to look into His word and learn more about Him. You know, Jesus Himself is said to have grown in grace. In Luke 2 and verse 40, the scripture records that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. As he studied and as he learned about God and His will, it is said that the grace of God is upon him. Later on, when he was in Jerusalem and his parents couldn't find him, they finally did, and he said, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He was increasing and growing in the grace of God. And in the last verse of Luke chapter 2, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor. That's the Greek word charis, also translated grace, with God and man. He increased in God's favor. Jesus grew in grace, and we are to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice how that happens in part as a preface to our lesson this evening in Ephesians chapter 4. We're to grow into what God calls us to by grace. But the only way we do that, and what God calls us to, is that glorified, transformative state of being as Christ is in the flesh, walking as He walked and doing as He did. If we're to grow into what God calls us to by grace, we can only do so by growing in His grace. Only by God's grace will we have accomplished in us what He sees is fitted for us to be growing into. Notice in Ephesians 4 and verse 7, in a context of the unity in the Spirit, and therefore the building up of the body of Christ together in the Spirit, that is the revelation of the Spirit in God's Word, He says in verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, when He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. There are some who think wrongly, I would suggest to you, that these gifts that Christ gave to men and the grace that He's given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift are spiritual gifts. That's not the context. You don't see it there. Because He'll go on in verse 11 to enumerate those gifts. What He's saying is that to each one of us, according to the full measure, the standard of Christ, the gospel, His word, grace was given. And He explains what He means by that in verse 11. He Himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Those are people, those are men who teach God's word to the saints. And they do this to the end of verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build us up, to equip us, to work the works of God, that we are created in Christ Jesus to work, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. This is the grace of God bestowed upon us, and unless we listen to God's word being presented and we study God's word ourselves, we won't be growing in that grace that Christ left us. And notice in verse 13, as we've studied throughout this lesson, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or complete man or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We grow in God's grace so that we can be what God called us to be by His grace. A gift of God is that we can be like His Son, that we can imitate Him, that we can be Christ's representatives on earth. But that doesn't happen without growing in His grace. And that doesn't happen without growing in His Word and the study of it and coming to the knowledge of it and then applying it so that we have that glorious image being brought in us each and every day that we walk in the steps of the Savior. I don't know about you, but this gave me a fresh perspective on why we do what we do. Why do we study? Why do we come so often together to sing songs of praise, which also in turn edify each other? Why do we give so much attention to Bible study? And why is it that there's such an encouragement to do our Bible lessons and to study throughout the week on our own, not just only opening the Word of God when we come together, but studying each and every day, taking the daily bread of life, which comes from God's Word? It's not because it's a grudging obligation that we have, although it is an obligation that we have, but we need to view it as a gift of God that we so graciously get to participate in. And we enjoy it and we look forward to it. We view it as a gift because it is a gift. We view it as a part of that great grace that we want to talk about and learn about and think about so often. We need to grow in the grace of our Lord. Lord willing, as I mentioned, we'll continue this study this evening, so I encourage you to be here for that. If you have not obeyed the gospel and you're here this morning wishing to do so, we can assist you in doing that. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. If you want to take that step, which is the beginning of your glorious transformation in Christ, then we'd love to assist you with that this morning. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.